You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So the reading's on page 744, and it's Isaiah 57, starting at verse 14. So that's page 744, Isaiah 57, verses 14 to 21. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, and yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Good. Well, good morning, everybody. And would you turn, please, to the reading that we had earlier, Isaiah chapter 57, and I think the page number is 744. Good, let's pray together. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children own. Father, thank you so much for the solid joy and the lasting treasure that can be ours in Jesus. Send us away, we pray this morning, strengthened and encouraged in those things, and so help us to be those who hear and who take to heart your word today. We ask for Christ's namesake. Amen. Well, can I say to any visitors, you have caught us in the middle of a series that is tackling the last part of the great book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Now, these last chapters, and we're doing the chapters from 56 down to 66, the final 11 chapters, this part of Isaiah is addressed to God's people after they have returned from the exile. Now, you remember, the cause of the exile was corrupt leadership and a terrible combination of outward religious observance but hearts and minds that rebelled against God. Well, that exile that lasted some 70 years in Babylon is now ended. And Isaiah, who is looking forward from a considerable historical distance, Isaiah understands the urgent need for good leadership on return. If this thing is going to work, if the people are going to be able to come back from Babylon, reoccupy the land, and do so in a way that lasts, well, then they're going to need good leaders. And so it is that the end of chapter 56 speaks of watchmen and of shepherds. So if you just turn over the page, the end of chapter 56, and pick up, for example, in verse 10, you'll see mention of watchmen, and in 11, mention of shepherds. A watchman looks out. He spies danger. He watches over God's people. A shepherd leads, feeds, protects. And God's leaders were meant to be good watchmen and good shepherds. But Isaiah fears the worst. For Isaiah fears that the shepherds and watchmen they will have will be as described in verse 12. Come, each one cries, let me get wine, let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. Blind optimism is not a strong quality in a leader. And Isaiah feared that that was the kind of leader that God's people were going to have on their return. It is never a good quality in a leader, is it? This idea of blind optimism that refuses to recognize the realities and instead merely says everything is going to be fine. You may remember the prophet Jeremiah characterized the leaders of Israel as being those who preach peace. Peace when there is no peace. And said, they dress the wound of my people lightly, as if it's no big deal, as if there's nothing terribly serious. Well, Isaiah feared that they were going to have leaders like that. Despite John's excellent prayers, I fear that we may end up with a leader like that before long in our own country as well. And may God protect us from it. The realities that Isaiah saw, the realities that God saw here, are spelled out in the beginning of chapter 57. They include injustice, look at verse 1, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands. It includes the scandal of false religion from verse 3 and onwards. And it includes fear, but not fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, but fear of others from verse 11. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me, says the Lord. And you remember that Isaiah is a prophet. He speaks in the place of God, in the name of God. And so as we hear his words, we hear God speak. The question is, what difference can Isaiah make? What difference will his words make? Now, Isaiah knows that God's word has great power. He likens it to rain that falls on a parched land and turns the desert into marvelous, abundant growth. The dark brown is transformed to green. That's the picture Isaiah uses of God's word. So he believes that his words can make a difference because they are God's words. He knows that the people long for peace and prosperity back in the land. And so that is the great theme of the section we have this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 14 and go through to the end of chapter 57. Now, as Graham has said, our title is, There is No Peace for the Wicked. And that's a phrase that comes right at the end of our passage. Now, if you've got your service sheet, you ought to have one of these chapters in the middle of it. This shows you where we're going. We're going to begin by listening to Isaiah speak of the author of peace. We're then going to notice who it is who will know his peace, the recipient of peace. And then we're going to finish over the page with the absence of peace, from which we take our title. So if you have that out, that will at least give you an idea of where we are heading. So come with me then to verse 14. It will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Here is the agenda then for the rebuilding that must happen after the exile. For, speaks Isaiah, this is what the high and lofty one says. It is a marvelous description of God, is it not? Isaiah understands that the only peace worth having is a peace that comes from God. And so he begins here in verse 15 by speaking of him. He who lives forever, who had no beginning and will have no end. He whose name is holy. You remember when Isaiah was commissioned, he saw the Lord lifted up high and in the temple, and he heard the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy. He's described in Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. And what does he say? He says, I live in a high and holy place. And so he does, and that, of course, puts him out of reach for us. We can't get up there because he's too high, and we can't enter because he's too holy. But look what it also says in verse 15. Are you following? Have a look. I live in a high and holy place. That is true, for God is spirit, and God is pure, and God is holy, and God's home is in heaven. But also, with the person who is contrite and lowly in spirit. If you cast your eye down to verse 19, Isaiah speaks of what this great God will do. Peace, peace, speaks Isaiah, to those who are far and to those who are near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Now, this great gift of peace flows out of God's character. And that is spelled out in verses 16 and 17. God says, I will not accuse forever. I don't know what your sort of mental picture is of God. It is sometimes easy, I think, to have a mental picture of God in which somehow he's a sort of stern schoolmaster. Well, if that is your mental picture, let this correct it. Listen to this. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me. It's no fun, is it, forever being ticked off? And God isn't a permanent ticker-offerer, if I can put it like that. I will not be angry forever, because then the spirit of man would grow faint before me. Every parent knows that. Every parent knows that forever tell off, because otherwise the young person, the child, will simply be discouraged and give up, and God knows that. The spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. You see, God loves those who he has created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. And the exile had been a terrible experience. Despite that, he kept on his sinful, willful ways. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him, says God. I will guide him and restore comfort to him. You see, what God does flows out from who he is. Listen to how he describes himself to Moses at the end of the book of Exodus. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who he is. And out of his character flows what he does, which is to give peace to those far off and those who are near. Now let's think for a moment about this word peace. Very often today, I think we use the word peace as if it simply means the absence of conflict. Now, it doesn't really mean quite that when the Bible uses it. Indeed, peace can coexist with conflict if conflict is with evil. The Hebrew word is the word shalom. And if we wanted a modern equivalent of that in English, it would be something like well-being. Well-being physically and spiritually. Wellness centres, we find these days, don't we, in hotels and places. Well, it's well-being, but it's spiritual as well as physical. The New Testament word, because peace features much in the New Testament, is the word from which we get our word, irenic, making peace. And you might remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give to you." Not the same as the world gives. In me, you will have trouble. In the world, you'll have trouble, but in me, you will have peace. And you remember that after the resurrection, the first words that Jesus speaks to the disciples are, "Peace be with you." And interestingly, whenever the Apostle Paul writes one of his letters, his opening greeting speaks of grace and peace. Now, I listed out the references there, not in order to persuade you to look them all up, but it is jolly interesting that actually this is his standard greeting. So for Paul, thinking about Christian believers, he introduces his letters with these two big words. Grace, well, we know that's a big Bible word, don't we? It speaks of God's undeserved love. But it's twinned with peace, because peace is the central blessing of the gospel. Grace and peace be with you. Grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Time and again, the Apostle Paul puts those two together. So, in this great chapter, we are introduced to the author of peace. But let's come back to verse 15, because verse 15 is rather important. It speaks of the recipients of peace. "I live in a high and holy place," says God, "but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, I don't think lowly and contrite are terribly common words today, are they? You use those words in your vocabulary this week? Sarah's shaking her head. No, I don't think you have. So let's see if we can unpack them. What does it mean to be contrite? Well, it means to acknowledge and to regret wrongdoing. It means to be truly sorry. It's not the kind of thing you see on the centre court of Wimbledon, you know, when somebody wins a point because the ball trickles over the net and they say, "Oh, sorry." You know they're not really sorry. They're jolly pleased because they've just won a... Yes? To be contrite means genuinely and authentically to acknowledge and to regret wrongdoing. Lowly? Well, lowly is the opposite of proud, isn't it? Lowly speaks of someone who is humble and someone who is teachable. Those who are enthusiasts for Richard Scarry's children's books might remember Lowly the Worm, Do you remember Lowly the Worm? Yes? Yeah, okay. Right. I didn't bring a picture of Lowly the Worm, but I could have done. It would have been, yeah, there we are. So contrite and lowly. It's the opposite of being proud. It means to be humble and to be teachable. In other words, who can receive God's peace? Those whose attitude is right. Those whose attitude toward God. It was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, who expounded this at length in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are to be envied, to own marvelous, precious, and rich treasure. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, contrite, and lowly. Now, when the New Testament teaches and expands on this idea of peace, it speaks of peace in two aspects. It speaks of peace with God, and that is the great work of salvation that we've recalled this morning as Graham has led us and as we've sung our hymns, that Christ died on the cross for our forgiveness. That is making peace with God. The Bible teaches us that of ourselves, we are enemies of God because of our wrong attitudes. Jesus makes peace with God, but the New Testament also speaks of the peace of God, the peace that God gives. And our verse of the week, that Philippians verse that's on the front of our service sheet today, that reminds us, doesn't it, that if we, for example, instead of being anxious, bring our prayers to God with thanksgiving and put our trust in him and look to him with a right attitude, why then the peace of God that passes all understanding will protect us and keep us safe. The peace of God and peace with God are the dual blessings that the gospel brings. So very close connections, aren't there, between this chapter and what is central and repeated in the New Testament. The idea of peace, this high and lofty one as the author of peace, the peace giver. Peace, peace to those who are far off and those who are near. And that those who can receive peace are those who have a right attitude toward him, who are contrite and lowly. Which brings us to the saying at the end of this chapter. Now, I called it a saying because I think you may be familiar with it. It is quite a sort of well-known phrase or saying, isn't it? Oh, there's no peace for the wicked, or there's no rest for the wicked, to use the older language. Somebody's relaxing on their in their armchair on a Sunday afternoon and is asked to do something, and they say, "Ha, there's no peace for the wicked." Now, I think it is a much misused saying, and what I want us to do is try and grasp what's going on here. Now, to grasp the meaning of verse 21, we need to get to grips with what Isaiah means by the wicked. Now, wicked in our day has become turned into a description of something brilliant and unusually enjoyable, hasn't it? Yes? You know, that film was wicked, yes? Or whatever. Right. So would you please put that idea out of your mind? All right? Wicked doesn't mean brilliantly good. Okay. Not here. What does wicked mean? Well, wicked doesn't mean everybody. Wicked doesn't, for example, include Isaiah. Even though when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he ended up saying, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and I live amongst people who are also sinful," back in Isaiah 6. So what are we talking about here? The Bible differentiates, and actually in the Old Testament Hebrew language, there are different words used for these. The Bible differentiates between sins, plural, sin, singular, and an attitude toward God of active rebellion. Let me try and unpack that. Sins, plural, are wrong things we do, or right things we fail to do. And that is what we were invited to confess when we began our service here this morning. Sin, singular, is the sinful nature. It is ours by virtue of being the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam. I can't undo that because that is what I am. So that gives me a propensity to commit sins, to do wrong things, and to fail to do right things. Are you with me? Okay, so sin, singular, is the heart disease that issues in sin's wrong acts. There is then another word which speaks of active rebellion. That is a determined and settled attitude toward God in which we turn our backs toward him, in which somebody refuses to acknowledge that he is God, the Creator King, the High and Lofty One, in which somebody deliberately chooses their own way above his way. And it is that person who is described here as the wicked. Now, when we come into church week by week, we're invited, aren't we, to remember our propensity to sin, that is our sinful nature. We're invited to recall and to confess specific sins, things we have done that we ought not to have done and things we haven't done that we ought to have done. But we haven't ceased to be God's children. We haven't turned our backs on him. We haven't rebelled again. We haven't unbecome Christians, if you follow my meaning. And so this passage is speaking not of the sinner, but of the wicked, that is the unrepentant person, the one who either declares that there is no God, the fool in the language of the psalm, or the one who acknowledges that there is, but who metaphorically raises two fingers to him. And for the wicked, verse 21 says, there is no peace. Why is that? Well, it's just they're described in verse 20 as being like a tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. It's a highly evocative picture, isn't it? There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. Why not? Because of a wrong attitude toward God that leads to a broken and fractured relationship with the author of peace. Now, you'll notice that Isaiah speaks these words not to the wicked, but to the people of Israel. This is not something that he broadcasts on his Twitter feed, yes? This is not his message to the world. His message to the world is that there is a God, and he is a God of love who will forgive if only people will come humbly. That's the message to the world. But what he wants to do is to remind the returnees from the exile both of what a precious thing it is to have God's peace and of what an important thing it is to get their attitude right, because he is very fearful that what happened to their forefathers will happen also to them. And friends, as we gather together as Christian people, we too understand, don't we, that we are God's people looking forward to a coming kingdom. And so there is food for thought for us here as well. Now, I've noted four things at the end, and we're going to finish with these. These are things to take away and to ponder. Here's the first one. A passage like this is designed to emphasize the privilege of peace, of shalom. What a marvelous promise that is, that we should have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, bring our requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You see, you couldn't actually understand it. The point is that the Christian is going to be in circumstances of conflict, either conflict within ourselves or conflict in the world, so that actually you wouldn't think it was possible to have peace. But the miracle is that the peace of God, the peace that comes from God, will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's a great verse to read last thing at night. If you're someone who's particularly anxious, it's a great verse to read first thing in the morning. You see, there is no peace for the wicked. It is a marvelous blessing for those who belong to Jesus. Second food for thought is the importance of an attitude check. Now, you know, don't you, that the Bible acts as a telescope and as a mirror. You know this idea? So what the Bible does is enable you to see what otherwise you couldn't see. The Bible enables you to see God, who lives in a high and lofty place and is otherwise inaccessible. Isn't that brilliant? So armed with the Bible, you can see things you couldn't otherwise see. But the Bible also acts as a mirror. Because what the Bible does is show me things that maybe I'd rather not see about myself. Here then is the Bible as an attitude checker. So to whom is the peace of God given? To him or to her who is contrite and lowly in spirit? Now, forgive me for a moment if I press your nose against the glass of the mirror. Are you contrite? When did you last come before God seriously contrite? Not like the tennis player who says, oops, sorry, didn't mean it. But actually seriously contrite. Are you lowly? Now, to be lowly doesn't mean to have no opinions, but it means to have that true humility that allows us to be teachable. So we're willing to be corrected. We're willing to be helped, so that we don't presume upon God. The privilege of peace, the importance of an attitude check. That's why Isaiah is writing these words, because he doesn't want the exiles going back assuming everything is going to be tickety-boo, because it wasn't for their forefathers. And if you've read your Bible history, you'll know that Isaiah was not mistaken in his fears. Third food for thought. Well, I've called it the tragedy of exclusion. You may remember the prophet Ezekiel said that God doesn't delight in the death of a sinner, but wants rather that he turn from his wickedness and live. Do you remember that? It's a marvelous description, isn't it, of God's attitude. So God doesn't delight in excluding people, and yet it is unavoidable. You can't strip it out of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Because where there is persistent, deliberate rebellion and rejection of God, verse 21 is simply a fact. It is a tragedy, but it is a fact. And we have to come to terms with that. Fourthly and lastly, a loving concern for the wicked. Friends, it's no fun living in this world with all of its pressures and difficulties. As a person made in the image of God, created for friendship with God, but refusing to acknowledge him or be reconciled to him. I hope you've never ever envied the unbeliever. Actually, I bet you have, because it's very easy to do that, isn't it? Very easy to do that. I remember my early years as a Christian, every now and again I caught myself thinking, do you know, it would have been a lot easier if I wasn't really a Christian. I didn't have to do this, didn't have to do that. But don't envy those who are not in Christ. Because verse 21 is true. There is no peace for the wicked. And we need to bear that in mind, both for ourselves, if we're going to rightly value what is ours in Christ, and as we engage with those who are in the position that you and I would be in still, were it not for the grace of God. Amen? Is that not right? It is right. And therefore, as we engage with them, we need to understand that for them there is no peace. And so we need to make much of peace with God and peace of God, which are the blessings of the gospel. Isaiah writes, I live in a high and holy place, speaking on God's behalf, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. Peace, peace to those far and near. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you so much for the truth that these verses contain. That though you live in a high and lofty place, yet you make your dwelling place also with us. We ask for ourselves, we ask for one another, that we may truly be contrite and lowly in spirit. And give us, we pray, a right sense of gratitude to you for your goodness toward us, your love and your mercy and your peace. And give us, we pray, a loving concern for those who in this world know no peace. We ask for Christ's namesake, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Thank you very much.